Mark 2 says this: "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'What does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts and said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home.' He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" We're continuing to look at this wonderful book that Mark writes, the first gospel, the shortest gospel, the punchiest gospel, you might say, as he, taking the eyewitness accounts, particularly received from Peter, edits and organizes his material in order to help us know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he came to ransom us. So we're looking just now at those first 12 verses of chapter 2. It begins with a crowded house. Jesus is preaching at home. It could be at a home or at a house, or it could even be at his home or a home that he's currently living in, something like that. But he's preaching in a building. That's a kind of a house in Capernaum. People we know were amazed at his ministry. We know that from chapter 1, verse 28 and verse 45. Jesus could no longer enter a town openly but stayed outside. The people still came to hear him from everywhere. So he's becoming more famous. So understandably, this house is crowded. This incident, chapter 2, is similar to the stir caused in chapter 1, verse 21. Remember, that's also in Capernaum. Jesus drives out an evil spirit in the synagogue there. He's no longer in the synagogue. He's now in a home. And just to kind of get your bearings, chapter 2, right through into chapter 3 and verse 6, is a series of five stories which charts further revelation about Jesus, but in parallel with that, growing opposition. So we get to know more about Jesus, but we get to know very quickly the reality of opposition. And it starts here, even in this section, this first of the five stories. I don't know how many people fit into your house, how many you could crush into your house, so many that they couldn't even fit in the doorway, or they couldn't kind of crane their necks or pin back their ears in some way to hear. It was so crowded that it was bursting out. And so these men arrive, verse 3, some men, including four. I always thought it was just four men, but reread it this week and realized there were some men, and four of them were doing the carrying. Others were generally encouraging along with a heave-ho, I suppose. And they bring this this man who's paralyzed on a mat, sounds a bit flimsy, probably on a couch of some sort, something a little bit more substantial than that, that he's lying on and is lowered down on eventually. They can't get through the traffic jam of the crowd, so they let him through the roof, which is not as extraordinary as it would sound. The roofs then would have been a few kind of timbers, joists, whatever you'd call them, those big bits of wood going across, with some reeds and brushwood and stuff, and some mud on top of that. So although it had been a bit of an effort, it wouldn't have been like kind of trying to reconstruct this roof, which although it leaks, it would be quite hard to completely deconstruct in a few minutes, unless you had lots of power tools. But they could have, with their hands, got rid of the mud, obviously, and pulled back a bit of the brushwood and opened enough to let this cot, this couch, this stretcher down. It's a drama, that you've probably heard before. You've probably taught it to children. You've probably cut out little reconstructions of the mat or used shoeboxes to sort of depict the house and little bits of string and all the rest of it with your children or when you were a child to kind of take on the drama of this story. But it is pretty dramatic, isn't it? Someone being lowered through the roof. You'd be pretty amazed if it happened in your house. Not only do you have the extraordinary Jesus teaching, but you have this phenomenon that you'd never forget. Just imagine, you know, a story like that. You'd never forget. Yeah, and this man came down from the roof. Jesus sees their tenacious faith. That's what's particularly noticed, isn't it, by Jesus, when he saw their faith. He said to the paralytic and so on. He can see their efforts to get to Jesus and the fact that they didn't give in and they tried all means to get to him and eventually lower him down. They don't ask anything, they don't say anything. Well, it's not anything recorded for us. But I suppose the implication is that they're asking Jesus to do something about his paralysis. We get then from Jesus a statement, a question, and a command. The statement is, your sins are forgiven. It's very surprising that Jesus says this, isn't it? He tenderly addresses him as son. Son, your sins are forgiven. That's a kind of a tender address from father to son. Not the same word as for son of man, which is more to do with the kind of relationship of a subservient son to his father. He uses the expression son of man a bit later. It's a different word for son. This is the sort of tender, affectionate word for son, saying, son, your sins are forgiven. People were getting baptized by John the Baptist for the forgiveness of their sins, but John couldn't offer them forgiveness of their sins, but Jesus does it. It's pretty surprising to us because we'd probably expect him to prioritize on the healing and then maybe explain something about the forgiveness another time. But he prioritizes on these words. It's a little bit surprising to us, but maybe not if we've heard the story before. Absolutely shocking and outrageous to many who were hearing, but particularly to the teachers of the law. They perfectly, correctly understand that only God can forgive sins. So they understand that Jesus is blaspheming in saying this. All their study of the law of God, all their study of the scriptures they'd been given would have said, well, priests can make sacrifices and can in some way represent the people, and prophets can bring the word of God, but nobody but God can actually forgive sins. It's God's right, it's God's prerogative to forgive sins. No one can do that for you on behalf of God. So they ask, who does this fellow, that's used sometimes in the Gospels as a kind of, who's this fellow, who's this bloke, who's this bloke think he is? What's he talking about? He's blaspheming. But they're not actually at this point saying that out loud. They're just thinking it in their minds, sitting in judgment. It's interesting, isn't it? There's the active men who are deconstructing the roof and lowering the man down. They're kind of active. And then you think of these men, they're sitting, sitting in judgment. We use that expression, don't we? Kind of sitting there thinking, who does he think he is? No active faith in them, just a closed mind. They were kind of right, but we know they were completely wrong because they missed the obvious. Jesus doesn't overhear them. He knows what they're thinking, we're told. That's there in verse 8. He's given some power to read their hearts. They're thinking in their hearts, who does he think he is? And Jesus knows that. And he poses for them a very difficult question. That question, which is easier to say? Is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Of course, it's easy to say either of them, to just say the words, but that's not quite what Jesus is saying. Of course, in a way, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven because how are you going to prove it? And maybe it's a bit harder to say, take up your mat and walk. But still, it's a really difficult question. It's a kind of an unanswerable question almost, because both seem impossible. By the normal laws of nature, you couldn't say to a paralytic, get up and walk. That would just be cruel. But by the law of God, you shouldn't say, son, your sins are forgiven. So it's kind of an unanswerable conundrum question that Jesus poses. And I don't think he expects an answer. He's just asking them to think. Because really, before they have an opportunity to answer, he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, pick up your mat, pick up your cot, and go home. Walk. It's very interesting, isn't it? Jesus very often commands people to do the very thing that they can't do. The very thing that they've come to Jesus with as their problem, he tells them to do. It's kind of a way of really expressing faith. Here's a man with a withered hand that he can't stretch out. Stretch out your hand. We'll see a bit later in this chapter. Calls us to do the thing we can't do, because with him we can do it. The very thing we can't do is forgive ourselves, and he calls us to receive the forgiveness in him. The very thing we can't do, which is kind of exercise faith. We can't actually exercise faith without his help, but as he helps us, we do the very thing we couldn't do. So there's a command. There's a statement, a question, and then a command. Walk. Go home. He's not saying go home in a bad way, like clear off. He's just saying demonstrate. Pick up your cot, your stretcher, and go home. Show that you're completely healed. Your legs are all right, your arms are all right, because you can pick this thing up. And everything, your coordination, your balance is all back. And off you can toddle. And really, however many times you rerun this story and how many times you teach it to children or whatever it is, it's so dramatic. Verse 12, he got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all, says Mark. You can imagine it. You know, he didn't just sort of quietly disappear. Well, thanks, yeah, I'm going. In full view of them all. There's this whole crowd full, big crush. You know, do you think what he's got to do? If it's so crushed, do you think he's got an easy route out? He's going, oh, excuse me. He's pushing them out of the way because they're so crowded out. Excuse me. And he's trying to trip over people. But now he can trip over people because he can walk. And in full view of them all, they're just watching this man who was paralyzed. As I said, they're always going to remember that. We've never seen anything like this, they say. It's a unique event, and they praise God. What can we learn from that? The first thing is that really, forgiveness of sins is our greatest need. If you were to go around Hayward's Heath with a survey, we've tried a few times various surveys, and ask people what their greatest need is, or what the greatest need of society is, or the greatest need of this area. And for some, it might be money, or it might be happiness in a sort of vague sense, or it might be we need more provision for youth to do stuff, or we might need more open spaces, or more trees, or less trees, and more houses. We might need lower fuel bills, or higher fuel bills, and greener energy. We might need freedom. We might need the release from a terrible illness, a degenerative disease, or aches, or pains, or the certainty of death. People might say all kinds of things that they think are the priority. But Jesus just points us back really simply here to the fact that the priority is to have our sins forgiven, and everything else rests on that. That reconciliation between us and God is the fundamental thing that needs to change. You see, it's the first words that Jesus says to the man. He sees their faith, and he immediately sees an opportunity to teach, and he says, first of all, son, your sins are forgiven. Whether we could say there was some connection between the sin of this particular man and his illness, we can't say. Often Jesus pushes that idea completely away from the thinking, but just occasionally it is, and we're not told either way here, but I don't think that's really the point being made. Jesus is simply saying the priority for you lying here, paralyzed, wanting to be healed, the priority is that your sins are forgiven. Anything else is a bonus. I wonder if you think that. Your greatest need here this evening is to have your sins forgiven. Your most important requirement for contentment, for happiness, is to have your sins forgiven. The underlying cause of all your problems is the lack of the forgiveness of sins. All the pain in the world, all the guilt, all the broken friendship, all the viruses, all the cancers, all the old age, all the cranky neighbours, all the stolen bikes, all the broken windows and broken hearts, all those things are caused by the hostility between us and God. The fundamental thing you need, the fundamental thing that the world needs, is the forgiveness of sins. Not love in a general sense, but the love of God in Jesus, enabling sins to be forgiven. And sometimes we just haven't got a really God-shaped measure of the problem of sin. Because perhaps in a theoretical sense, we think, yeah, sure, everyone needs to have their sins forgiven. But we're not sure we can really kind of launch that as a kind of thing that we say. You know, it's the most important thing that you get reconciled to God. Because we see the problems, we see the sickness, we see the paralysis, and we think, well, maybe that needs fixing first. But the fundamental thing we all need is to be forgiven. It's the world's greatest need, so it has to be the priority in our preaching. God may heal. God does heal. We've had remarkable answers to prayer in healing in this church. Particularly, we can think recently of Prashanthi and how grateful we are for that. So God may heal, and we praise him for it. But you can't lead with that ministry and say that the priority is for people to be healed and then maybe they'll be reconciled to God. The priority is for people to be reconciled to God and maybe they'll be healed. That's how it works. And I suppose quite a searching question, and one that you know the answer to, but you need to just shake your heart out a bit. Would it have been okay if the man was forgiven but still couldn't walk? And you know the right answer. You know the answer is, yeah, well, that would have been okay. But do you feel the right answer? Do you think that would have been all right? In fact, that would have been better than all right. This man is reconciled to his Creator. This man is on his way to heaven. This man is going to walk and leap and jump, and every limb will work in the new creation. This man has so much to look forward to. This man has dignity now because his sins are forgiven. Would you think that? Or would you think, oh, shame about that. You know, he's forgiven, that was all right. But he's still paralyzed. Shame. Sad. Not very effective ministry. We need to believe and to declare that forgiveness of sins is the priority. Now, we've got so much work to do with that because we can't walk into our mates at school or at work and just say, you know what your need is this morning? It's not for that cup of coffee. It's to have your sins forgiven. Put the coffee down. We can't do that because people have got no categories to immediately say, oh, yeah, it's a good point. Because we need to teach them and show them the revelation of God. And as they learn more about God, they will realize that is their fundamental need. And they'll need to hear the word of God. So we've got to find ways of drawing them in to hear. But at the core of our message must be, you need to be reconciled to your Creator because he's not your friend and you owe him a greater debt than you could ever pay. And that debt needs to be forgiven. That's what you need. We need to keep going, declaring that to the world, that the priority is the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. Second point, Jesus has authority to forgive those very sins. If you still had your survey clipboard in your hand and you're asking in Haywardseath, what's the hardest thing? Curing paralysis, forgiving sins? Curing paralysis. For God to forgive sins? Well, why doesn't he just get over it? That's what people would think. Isn't he just vindictive and grumpy to not forgive sins? But it's a phenomenal thing that God can forgive sins. And it's the hardest thing. For Jesus, in one sense, you could say it was easy, almost trivial, to cure this man's paralysis. He has the power of God present with him. It's trivial. But to forgive sins, which is easier? Well, the curing the paralysis for God, forgiving sins, so much harder. But Jesus has the authority, which means he has both the right and the power to forgive sins. He has the right because he is the offended party. Only the one who's been offended can forgive. If someone owes us money, only we can forgive the debt. Someone else can't forgive the debt on our behalf. So only he can forgive as God. So he has the right in that sense. But he also has the power to forgive because of his death. And of course, Mark is anticipating in the way he's teaching through his gospel that Jesus will soon be telling us that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay that debt so sins can be forgiven and that debt will be accepted, that payment will be accepted by God, and Jesus will rise gloriously again and sinners can be forgiven. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And we need to trust him. It's a wonderful connection in a number of places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 33 is one of them, between healing and forgiveness. Here's one in Isaiah 33, which is talking about God's promised kingdom breaking in amongst those passages about judgment in Isaiah. Here's about God's promised kingdom breaking in. We haven't quite got to the servant and the explanation of the suffering servant yet, but here's God's kingdom breaking in. For the Lord is our judge, verse 22 of Isaiah 33. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. And then the last verse of that chapter, no one living in Zion will say, I am ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. So Jesus has the power and the right to forgive sins. And what he does here in healing this man is not just show mercy to the man in making him better. He's saying, so you know that I've got this authority. So you know I'm just that kind of promised king from Isaiah 33 who can both heal illnesses and forgive sins. So you can know that. Here's a visual demonstration. Here's a visual aid for you. This man's going to get up and walk out in full view of you. So you'll know. And this evening, so you know that Jesus has power to forgive sins. There are all kinds of miracles, but here's this one. A paralyzed man walking, showing you that Jesus does have the authority to forgive sins. Will you trust him with your sins? Third thing. If all this is true, that forgiveness is our greatest need, and Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He's demonstrated it in so many ways, but in healing this paralytic is one way. If that's all true, so we need to bring our friends to Jesus as an act of faith. It might seem just a very simplistic point to make, but clearly, from verse 5, the men bringing is an evidence of faith. It's the faith of these men that Jesus particularly admires. And how does their faith express itself in bringing their friend to Jesus? And it, again, is easy to say and harder to do, but somehow you've got to bring your friends to Jesus. Somehow you've got to bring your friends to Jesus as an act of faith. Because if you really believe that Jesus is the only answer for them, and if you really believe they need to have their sins forgiven, and if you really believe that Jesus can forgive sins, what else would you do but bring your friends to Jesus? Because where else can they go? They've got to come to Jesus if they're going to be forgiven, if they're going to be reconciled to God. So bring your friends to Jesus. I don't know how you're going to do that. We have been so encouraged by the number of people coming along to the Christianity Explored. It's been really encouraging, and we praise God for it. sort of 14 to 16 people who've been coming through the series so far, and we hope we'll continue to the end. And we're so grateful for God to God for that. But it's been an interesting exercise, really, in perhaps those who didn't come. How many people didn't come? How many people were asked? It's been so encouraging that many of you asked people and they didn't come, because at least you asked them. At least there was the faith there to say, this will be good for my friends and for my family. I want to bring them to Jesus, and here's a way that we can do that. But don't give up doing that. Just because it didn't work this time for the Christianity Explorer at Cafe Nero, don't think, oh, I failed last time. I don't want to risk the friendship again. Use wisdom. Do it graciously. Don't become a nag. But keep asking them, because next time they might say yes. We've got stuff coming up next year. There's the Christmas stuff coming along. There'll be stuff next year to do with Passion for Life. Opportunities where you can bring them to hear about Jesus, because that's what they need. I encourage you, keep going in faith, bringing them to Jesus. We believe that Jesus is fundamental, that knowing Jesus is crucial to being happy and to being secure. So keep bringing your friends to Jesus. In faith, faith that he will save some of them, faith that he will heal, faith that he will forgive. And as you do that, pray for a change of heart. There's a contrast. I don't know whether there's a complete change of heart for everybody, but there's a contrast between verses 8 to 10, where the teachers of the law are thinking, who's this fellow? To verse 12, where lips are declaring, we've never seen anything like this, and they're praising God. Judging by the opposition that continues, maybe that didn't include the teachers of the law. But what we want to see is a change of view. You see, the teachers of the law and others who don't end up believing are observing these things happening. They're hearing the words of Jesus, they're seeing the acts of Jesus, but they continue to oppose Jesus through this chapter. What do we need to pray for that you and your friends would hear the words, the presentation of truth, and actually change your heart from one that is either apathetic, couldn't care less, or thoroughly hostile, really don't like this, through to praising God and saying, we've never seen anything like this. You know that can only happen as God works in hearts. Because we can keep telling people about the miracles and we can take them through whatever course there is and present the gospel to them, but it will only have an impact if God the Holy Spirit changes hearts from being those who say, who's this fellow, through to praising God. And that's what we want to see. We need to bring our friends to Jesus, and we need to take our Christian friends to Jesus as well. You see, it's not just about evangelism. It's also about how we pastor each other, isn't it? What will help your Christian friend when they're feeling downcast? What will help your Christian friend when they're doubting? It must be to keep taking them back to Jesus. I believe that Jesus has the answers for you as he has the answers for me. I believe he has the answers just as much as when you first believed, right now. And we need to keep in our pastoring one another to keep taking people back to Jesus and pray for one another to have a change of heart. Because our hearts don't just need to be changed once. That's the wonderful work of God when we come to faith. But our hearts are always needing to be changed. My heart hardens every day. We're always needing to change or have our hearts changed. Bring our friends to Jesus. Bring our Christian brothers and sisters back to Jesus. And pray that as we do that, that hearts would change fundamentally for the first time, change gradually as they warm more and more to our wonderful God expressing his love to us in Jesus.